And let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we celebrate the sixth Sunday of Easter, that the Easter celebration continues in the church and goes on in our hearts. Truly, let us rejoice every Sunday and every day in the hope that has been held out for us in the gospel of your Son's cross and resurrection. We thank you for his word. May you build us up in it, that we might become one, even as you and your Son are one. Bless us this day, that the lips of this teacher and the ears and minds of the students may hear the word rightly and take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I remember last time we got good sidetracked, but a little sidetracked. I was going to have us start at Colossians 2:6, but that may be wrong. Is anybody the keeper of the Bible verse we were on? That may be. Let me look again here. No. I'm sorry. We went through chapter 3 last time, didn't we? Is that right? Well, if there were 12. Oh, chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter what? Chapter 3, verse 12. Okay, I'm going to go with that then, because I have nothing better to offer, and I thought you were saying we were in Colossians 12, and that's what was confusing me, because... So, all right, so in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. This is sort of baptismal garment language. Very often in the Bible... Clothing is describes justification. That in justification, instead of wearing the filthy robes of our own uncleanness and unrighteousness before God, we don the apparel of the bridegroom and wear the wedding garments. Revelation talks about being robed in the righteousness of Christ. This is not uncommon language, particularly for our holiness to stand before God, because even in Ephesians 5, it says that Christ has adorned his bride so that she's without blemish or fault, that, you know, she's absolutely radiant and beautiful as he presents her to the Father, which is a picture of how God presents us all to the Father as those who wear that innocence.
Pastor?
Yeah.
I learned at the LWNL convention last Saturday that we know how to start a fire with water. Baptism.
Ah. That's clever. I was thinking, I was putting on my MacGyver hat, trying to go, how would you start? Okay. Yeah, that's a very good way to put it. Because the Holy Spirit comes upon us through the waters of baptism with holy fire. But here, and this happens a lot even with baptismal language, like in Romans 6, Paul talks about baptism in both the terms of making us right with God, but also how it motivates our life as Christians to die to sin and live for God, to live for his righteous ways. So here, once again, he's using, we would call this Christian sanctification, the process by which the Holy Spirit makes us holy. And it is a lifelong process that doesn't doesn't ever get completely finished. It's kind of like, there's a cathedral over in Spain that they've been working on for a couple hundred years. It's kind of like that cathedral. It's beautiful, but it's unfinished. And so here he says, of that clothing, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And notice they're holy and beloved before they do this. He's not saying, if you will do this, if you will put this clothing on, you will be holy and blameless and God will love you. But he's already talking to people who are robed in the bridegroom's wedding clothes that are already wearing the righteousness of Christ. He says, now it's time to put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Now, we Lutherans are taught, and the Bible does teach, that God not only sent his Son to die for us, but he's the one that creates saving faith in our hearts. In other words, we often think of God doing it all. And Luther wrote probably one of the best things he ever wrote was called The Bondage of the Will, which basically said that man is incapable of his will doing anything but turning away from God unless he has the Holy Spirit. But, now this is where it gets a little tricky, and I may have to explain this a few times. Once the Holy Spirit is in that justified believer, we do begin to cooperate with the Spirit, with God's wishes. In other words, someone once said, God turns unwilling people into willing people. So while our flesh would not say, oh yeah, I'm anxious to put on a compassionate heart and be kind and humble and meek and patient and bear with one another's faults and not complain and not forgive, the flesh would react strongly to that and would say, that doesn't sound fun at all. But of course, Christians crucify the flesh so that those things that war against the Spirit's promptings shouldn't dominate our thoughts. So when we read this, our thoughts should be, yes, of course, now in Christ, I want to do exactly what Paul's saying. And the good news is you have the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to do these things. You know, we often talk about man before he is converted to Christ. Lutherans spend a lot of time talking on man without the Spirit of God. That's a bleak picture. There's nothing good that we can find in ourselves apart from Christ. And you know, Jesus was the one who said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but out of his heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, lust, adulteries. And so when you talk about that person prior to conversion, you're talking about a person who has absolutely no spiritual power to move in God's direction or to want to do God's will. But that's not us. The part that sometimes we miss is that now, as God's chosen people who are loved and are saved by grace, God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, now actually turns us into willing people who want to live according to what Paul is saying here. He doesn't have to threaten this. Basically, he just has to let us know how then we should live, and the Spirit, we cooperate then with the Spirit's desire for us to live this way. So, not perfectly, because we haven't lost the flesh, but to the extent that you kill the flesh, you will live a more a more God-pleasing life. To the extent that you let the flesh stay around and coddle it, that is, you know, coddle desires for revenge or coddle desires for sexual immorality, to the extent that you let those remain in your life, there will be a brutal, bitter conflict between flesh and spirit. But to those who have crucified those things and said, that's no longer who I want to be, just like Paul does in Romans 7. And again, this is imperfect because sometimes it feels like we take two steps forward and four steps back. But that Christians do cooperate with the Spirit in his regeneration of us. Yeah.
Thinking back in my catechism class, is this where we bring in the third use of the law, the rule against which we measure our lives?
We do. Although the motive, I hope everyone heard him and maybe knows what he's talking about. The three uses of the law, the first is to curb immorality with threats of the law. Luther called it gallows repentance, that we simply, our flesh simply chooses not to do things because we don't want to have to go through the punishment of being caught, whether that's embarrassment or prison or whatever. Second use is the spiritual mirror that shows us our sins so that we see our need for the Savior. The third use, and some people think that Luther never suggested a third use. I actually did my master's thesis on this subject, and I would say he definitely did. He didn't call it that, but we've called it that ever since. Lutherans have called it that ever since. The third use is as a guide to a guide for holy living to see what pleases God. I've mentioned it this way before, but if you really care about someone and you're thoughtful and you want to get them a gift, you don't just pick something you don't like out of your closet and re-gift it and give it to them, unless you just don't have any other means. Usually you kind of listen carefully to what they're saying they want, and maybe you remember from last June for your wife's Christmas present in December, or her birthday maybe in September. As God's redeemed people who now want to serve him, it would be pretty wasteful if we spent our energy doing things that didn't please God. And of course, Luther ran into this in among the monks. They were taking all these vows of chastity and poverty and all these things, and or celibacy, and God was saying, God hasn't asked for that. He wants you to keep his commandments. So I've used this example many times, but it stuck in my head so much because men and women think so differently, as I don't have to tell you. I knew this really funny woman. She should have been a comedian, who was in my congregation when I was in New Orleans. And of course, her husband hadn't been real attentive to her lately, and there was suddenly violence in the neighborhood. I think it was actually a rapist in their neighborhood, and this guy, he said, "Honey, if anyone ever tried to attack you, I would tear him limb from limb." Thinking that this was just what she wanted to hear. And she said, "I'd prefer it if you did the dishes." And most women will appreciate that because most women aren't too worried about, I guess if you live in South Detroit, maybe. But most women would prefer the little daily things rather than the big pledges of, you know, being the knight in shining armor. In the same way, the third use of the law informs our goodness, because now, as those who are now willing and wanting to please God, the commandments give us a guideline as to what kinds of moral behaviors and thoughts and words please God. So the third use is kind of the sanctified use of the law, but the motive is the gospel. John says we love because he first loved us. If you read the King James, it says we love him because he first loved us. But really, the older manuscripts just say we love because he first loves us. So our love for our neighbor, our love for God, all flow out of his love for us by laying down his life for us sinners. So, you know, the Pharisees really weren't too worried about people's motives. They were more focused on the way it looked and appeared. They were real caught up in appearances. They could have murderous thoughts or adulterous hearts, but as long as they didn't tip their hand and show that, they considered themselves righteous. And Jesus comes along and says, don't think you've kept the law if you haven't divorced your wife, because if you've lusted and thought about a woman, you've committed adultery. And if you've hated your brother, you've committed murder. Because Jesus was very focused on why we do the things we do. Even our good works, if you get right down to it and you start digging around, our good works aren't all that good. We sometimes have fleshly motives. We have spiritual motives too. You can have them both at the same time. You can sincerely, as a Christian, want to serve others in the name of Christ, but a little recognition would be nice. You know what I'm saying? Or if you do something, you know you're saved by grace, but there's a thought that flies through your head that thinks, maybe God accepts me just a little bit more now that I've done this for him. So not even our motives are pure, and yet God says that we will have the desire to do these things, to put on and wear these things as part of us. What do you think compassionate hearts is about? Give me an example of a compassionate heart.
Well, help a little lady across the street.
Okay. But that could also be to get a Boy Scout merit badge.
Taking on foster children.
Okay, taking on foster children. Love for the unborn and working maybe legislatively to try to protect the unborn. Just loving our family and being there as a parent and as a grandparent or whatever. I mean, it doesn't have to be something that would make headline news.
You see on TV these people that have compassion for animals and what happens when they don't.
Yeah, I mean, our world today has a lot of compassion for animals and a concern for the environment, and up to a certain point, there's nothing wrong with that. It's when that outweighs what God says about having compassion for humans that you've got a problem.
Well, if you put a cat in the microwave and turn it on, for instance, you probably wouldn't handle the life of a human being any better.
Right, right. That's a predictor. In fact, the MMPI, which is the Minnesota Multiphasic
Personality.
Thank you. Thank you. I guess that fall didn't hurt you as much as you thought. Because you got it out and I didn't. But that asks a lot of questions like, Do you enjoy hurting small, helpless animals? Because that is a predictor of a sociopath. So you're right. But we all know that our culture is far less concerned with having compassion towards humans and has gotten overzealously concerned at times for things that, I mean, God wants us to be, the Bible says the godly will be good to their animals and that, you know, we are stewards of what God has given us on this earth. So I'm not against those things. I'm just saying that we all know that those can be taken to crazy extremes. Yeah.
Isn't that idolatry then, if they care more about animal safety than humans?
You have been catechized well. Who catechized you? Yes. We have this amazing capacity to turn anything into an idol. You can turn a teddy bear into an idol. I think maybe my granddaughter has turned her blankie into an idol. It's not hard to do. When we turn to anything for comfort and security ahead of God, or make it more important as a priority in our life than God, and its cause it is what drives our life instead of God, we've turned it into an idol. And that can be so many things. And thank God that he forgives idolatry, because I'm an idolater, you're an idolater, we're all idolaters at times. God graciously grants us repentance for our idolatry. I think early in my marriage, and truthfully could still be, I think sometimes I made my wife and children idols. I see a lot of parents in our society make their children into little deities.
That was me.
You made your children into little deities?
I did. I idolized my children until the Lord took them away.
Ah. Well, that's though sad, that's how God can work good out of evil. But it is true that we're really prone to that, to turn things into idols. Kindness, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. It doesn't even say working it out. It just says forgiving each other. If you were married to someone, and every time you had a disagreement, you had to work it out to its conclusion so that both sides learned something, and I dare say you would not have time for anything else. There are just some things that we are called to overlook in those sinners that we're around, just as God forgives our great debt. If we see ourselves as great debtors, then like the parable Jesus told, we will forgive lesser debt. And that's really what it's all about, is that God gives us hearts of forgiveness. Even if we forgive somebody out of honor and respect for Christ, not because that person deserves it, but because God wants us to, and so out of love for God, we do that. That is God pleasing. It's interesting, as I look in the letters of Paul, how many times he either reminds them of the unity of faith they have and not to breach that unity, or how many times he sort of deals with conflict. It's a little reassuring to me, because there's this temptation to think that the early apostolic church had their act together on these things perfectly, and that we aren't authentic because we don't. But truthfully, it's impossible for sinners to live together It only becomes possible when we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and when God's Spirit unites us around those things. Because on our own, from age to age, families, churches, countries go to war over things that God would rather us live in peace over and just overlook. You know, I love the passage where it says, love covers over a multitude of weaknesses. If you don't think you have a multitude of weaknesses, I know I do, you don't have a realistic view of yourself, because we all have those weaknesses. And love does not accuse others of those things or point them out or use them to destroy people. Love bears with and covers those sins and weaknesses. And he says, above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In other words, love, like I just said, love covers a multitude of sins. Love is that glue that is stronger than anything that could divide us. And so he says, now this is biblical love. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Pretty hard to be angry when you're thankful. Pretty hard to be angry when your focus is on loving others. So he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is the other secret to putting on these things, is as you read the word makes you meek. The word makes you humble. The word creates patience in us. These aren't things we have to conjure up in ourselves. It's, you know, if you read this as a law statement, it would be, well, you better get started, Laura. You better get started on that patience and that forgiving stuff, and you know. And too often we read the Bible as law. But here, I don't think there's any law. I think it's saying, out of the freedom and love that we have in Christ, be these things. You know, it's very simple. He says, let the word of Christ, and by the way, this is one of the few times where the word of God is called the word of Christ. I think the Holy Spirit is only called the Spirit of Christ one time, and I believe the word is only called the word of Christ one or two times. And that doesn't mean that makes those teachings shaky, but it's something we need to see and focus on. Because what he's saying is not just reading the word, but reading the word in such a way as that we see Christ as the center of it. Just like when Jesus is walking with the Emmaus disciples on the road to Emmaus, he got kind of mad at them because they didn't see Christ in the events of the Old Testament he was telling them about and in the recent events in Jerusalem. And he said, oh, how slow of heart you are to believe all the things that God has taught us, you know, in the scriptures. So the word of Christ, I think, would indicate that we read the word as a word about Christ. You know, so many times it's okay to lift out a passage like I can do all things through that strengthens me and put that as a magnet on your refrigerator or a bumper sticker on your car. But we need to be careful. I think there are some denominations that do this, and maybe some generic Christians that do this, where they lift those statements out of their original context and we lose the richness of what they're saying. But here he's saying, let the word dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's become very hard in our culture, to admonish a brother or sister Christian. It is very hard. It has even become hard for a pastor to exercise that role. But it's really hard for lay people. And I think most of you are scared to death to do it, even if it's somebody that you love and see headed in the absolute wrong direction. Don't you think that's it's getting harder and harder to... Go ahead.
I was just going to ask, how does that look in light of, you know, put on that as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? Now, how does
admonishing fit into that?
Well, not... So, I know admonishing does fit in, but maybe you can elaborate on what that looks like, because I'm pretty sure it doesn't look like, say, the Westboro Baptist Church, which is, you know, made a name for itself by being really...
Yeah, they're the ones that disgrace veterans' funerals, and yeah.
Yeah, I
would say that's a cult. That's not a church. They should be sued for false advertising. But back to your question... here's the way I teach it to my confirmation class, and I usually say, Joe, since you brought this up, I'm going to use you. You and I are, and we're kind of space cadets, so I can see this happening. You and I are kind of doing some peripatetic teaching. That means walking around as we teach each other the scriptures, okay? And we kind of don't pay attention to where we're going, which I think is the sign of a brilliant mind. And so we find ourselves standing out on the street in Mattis, engrossed in a conversation. And I've got my back turned on Mattis. And you see an 18-wheeler truck flying down the road, and you don't even have time. You just give me the jolt of my life to get me out of the way of that oncoming truck. I didn't see the truck. I just felt the push. And it was a harsh push. And when I landed on the ground, I might have even broken something, scratched things. And I'm mad at you. I'm thinking, you have done something provocative to provoke a fight. And we have fought before in a dojo. But I would be angry. And yet, what you had done was the most loving thing possible. You might have even saved my life by what you did, even though I wouldn't recognize it. When we see a Christian caught up in sin, and we try ever so gently to get them to see they're on a path that leads to destruction, they're going to think we're meanies. They're going to think that we're not following these things. And they may even call us on it. They may say, well, I thought you Christians were loving and patient with people. But biblical love chastens. The Bible says God loves us and he chastens us. He warns us. He admonishes us. He threatens us. And that's love. When Jesus clears the temple, that may look like anger, but that is love. It's love for God's temple, and it's love for those poor people that are getting, in order to worship and have the animals to sacrifice, are getting fleeced. So I would say that not everything that looks like love is love, and our culture has really confused us about this subject, because they think, I remember, this will give away my age, do you remember the movie Love Story? And the one person who's sort of a little bit towards my age goes, uh-huh. Okay, Todd, all right. The famous phrase that came out of that movie is, love means never having to say you're sorry, which couldn't be more against the Christian belief at all. But everybody went around saying that. To the world, love is permission to do anything we want without being called on it. That's what love is in our society. So of course, we're not going to fit the definition of love. Look at our stance on homosexuality. No matter how gentle, patient, and loving we are in dealing with the homosexual community, do you think anyone's ever going to say we're loving and that with regard to that issue, that we are compassionate, kind, filled with humility, meekness, and patience? No, because the Bible predicts that in the last days, the world isn't going to know their head from their tail. And they're going to say that things that are good are bad and things that are bad are good. For instance, if you defend the right to life in our culture, you're bad. If you champion abortion like most movie stars do, you're good in the eyes of the world. So we want to be these things by God's standards of what's right and wrong. The world's always going to find a reason to criticize us. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be loving and that we shouldn't speak the truth in love. We should. Even if this group, what's that group even if they were absolutely correct, which they're not, they're still going about it in a very unloving way, which makes everything they do worthless. You know what I mean? That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. It says, you know, if I'm burned at the stake as a martyr, you know, if I do all these things for God and have not love, I'm nothing. So love has to definitely be a part of these things, but we can't count on the world's definition of love, because love means letting your children and grandchildren live together outside of marriage. Love means letting your children participate in premarital sex. Love means letting your children make their own decision about religion and church according to the world. And so it's getting harder and harder, because as Christians know less Bible and are more influenced by the world and its culture, the church is beginning to get weaker in its resolve to do these things. Because, you know, it's one thing if I stand in the pulpit and I preach against something going on in the world. It's one thing that the world will hate me, but for my flock to hate me, that's sad. The sad state of Christianity, because, and you're not like that. I mean, most of you, when I preach a tough sermon on a tough topic, you know that I'm sticking my neck out. Most of those of you in here come up and give me encouragement. So I'm not saying that happens, but it does happen in congregations where if a pastor or anyone stands up for what is right, even Christians don't understand it. I mean, even they're hostile to it. Do you guys kind of see that as the way things are going in Western Christianity? The good news is, I think in Africa, you've got a more faithful form of Christianity right now, a less worldly form of Christianity. I would kind of like to hang out with Christians who aren't so jaded by television and all kinds of atheistic philosophies that we have to deal with. I think we are, you know, I love watching like old Smithsonian things on Battle of the Bulge and D-Day and stuff like that. If the angels are writing a history of the battle for the gospel, we today are on those front lines, and we are fighting the spiritual equivalent to D-Day and the Battle of the Bulge, because I don't think there's a place on earth any harder to be a Christian today than in America. Yeah.
So, what, in your opinion, why is it that Africa is taking hold and grasping Christianity? Is it that we have so much materialism in our society that we don't, quote unquote, need a savior, and they have literally nothing? And
I think that's part of it. I think a big part of it is that, you know what a third world problem is versus a first world problem? A first world problem is my boss expects me to get in at 8 instead of 9. A third world problem is I don't have any decent drinking water and my children are getting diphtheria. Those are, and what we Americans have come to think of as problems aren't really problems in a real sense. We're not dying because of the things we face. We complain, I complain, but I'm not getting my head cut off and watching my wife and children tortured and raped and killed before I'm beheaded. I mean, that's a third world Christian problem. What are our problems? We wish there were more people in the pews. We wish we had more money. I had a professor, and you might think this is terribly morbid, but he often said to us, and I will say his context was, he was the last Estonian bishop to leave Estonia when the communists took over Estonia. So his family fled at a communist takeover. So he knew, and he had a brother who was a general in the Russian army who stayed in there. And he always told us, he said, what American Christianity really needs is a season of persecution. Because we're kind of like that church where Jesus says, you think you're rich, but you're really poor. You think you're doing really well, but you're really naked. And I think America is that church whereas there's an innocence, like even when I'm around our friends in our congregation from Eritrea, there's an innocence about receiving God's word and believing and trusting it, kind of a childlike innocence that I think is in Africa. And of course, they've been ravaged and war-torn, and maybe that has something to do with it too. Religion, there was a time where Sigmund Freud, after he invented psychotherapy and psychoanalysis and all this, and all these other things were happening in the Industrial Revolution, and science was solving so many problems. And of course, even as far into as the 60s, where Nietzsche publishes the thing, God is dead, which really meant we don't need him anymore, is what it really meant. People thought they had outgrown the need for God. And then what happened? World War I and World War II. And all the optimism of the Roaring Twenties and all the optimism that man would solve his own problems through science and biology crumbled. I know we never think of it this way, but World War I and World War II may have been blessings in disguise, because I'm not sure that there would be this many Christians left on the earth if man had not been. It's like when God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. God sort of humbled the entire world through those two world wars, because man got kind of too big for his britches, and it's kind of like at the Tower of Babel. He's like, we don't need God. We've practically exterminated war. And then boom, boom. So maybe there is some truth to the fact that maybe a little persecution for the faith would make us value the faith more. Right now it seems so easy that and even churches today require, because they want warm bodies in the pew, they require nothing of their people. We still require some teaching to be taught to new people. But in the early church, people were catechized for 3 years, and it wasn't just what they learned, but they were watched, and they had to show Christian courage and wisdom and faith in in the face of difficulties to be part of the congregation. But of course, in our day, we're such egalitarians, we feel like we have to let everybody in no matter what. So what happens is, instead of having standards that are up here, our standards go to the lowest common denominator. Jesus loves you is the gospel, because this is all depressing. I actually think that we should talk more about the positives, because I actually think we're entering a time of history where America is at the crossroads, and there might actually be a revival in the church. Now that, you know, it used to be Christians were Christians. People came to church for all kinds of reasons, and some of it was social expectation. Now that's gone. And maybe that's a good thing. Yeah.
When I was a little kid, we only went to church, we could go 3 times a month, because my dad couldn't understand German.
Oh, okay.
The German service was still every other Sunday.
Okay.
And so the one pastor said, the war did away with it. No longer could you preach in German.
Well, and of course, that was the German Lutheran reaction to the hostility of America towards Germans. They were very suspicious of German Americans. And so Lutherans went, maybe we should give up our language, because we're looking a little bit like we could be part of the Third Reich, and we're not. I think that's exactly the key, because, you know, the first Christians, and I think I said this last week, the first Christians gained a powerful reputation because they loved in the face of being eaten by lions and persecution. And the pagans saw that and they went, this is different, because really they lived in a dog-eat-dog world where there wasn't much love or mercy. And when Christians, not only when Christians loved the unbeliever, but when they loved each other, that was a true witness. And then when they connected, when people asked them and they connected their love for each other to God's love in Christ, that was the way they witnessed. And I think that is going to be the way that we witness in our century. I think love is going to play a huge role in that. Thank you for reading that. That's excellent. Well, may the love of God and the sacrifice of our Savior and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as He converts us through His Word May he abide with us now and always, and may we take his message to a world that is lost. Amen.